Now for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
You've heard the expression, probably. People have said, I would trust him with my life. Or I would trust her with my life. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I would trust that person with my life. That is a pretty high bar, isn't it? A pretty high affirmation. I have had similar feelings, and most of the time that has, it's still true, but I've had, I've said it sometimes in the sense of not the context of my actual life, and that I would, you know, think that that person might take a bullet for me or something like that, not expecting that. But I've had such high confidence in people that maybe you would say that and it would be just simply an exaggeration. And in some cases, I found out that I really couldn't trust them as far as I thought that I could. But it's if you were to say that about somebody in your life, that I would trust that person, your husband or your wife, I would trust them with my very life, that is a pretty high bar, is it not? Your life is in the hands of somebody else. Hopefully it's not on the last question. You know, okay, if you answer this correctly, then this person's life will be spared. Okay, well, I don't know if I want to do that, because will they answer correctly, or if they answer incorrectly, will I get killed? So do you have anybody in your life like that? Possibly you do. Or maybe you've had some that you thought you could trust with your life, or maybe you could trust very highly and found out that, you know, they failed later on. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And we'll just read one line of a parable that Jesus explains, and we'll leave the rest of it there. But it says in Luke 18 and verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They, in other words, trusted themselves with their life. They had a pretty high opinion apparently about themselves. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the next point is very important. They despised others. Now, we know that this is a parable about the religious leaders of the day. Why did they trust in themselves? If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23 and verse 2. I don't think you have to be an expert on the history of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes of Jesus' day to know that they were the religious leaders. And Christ made a very important and even in some ways kind of a shocking statement in Matthew chapter 23. And beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. And he said of this group who trusted in themselves, he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They sat in a very high position of responsibility for teaching in the land of Judea among the Jews in that time. The expression some translators bring out shows that they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. And we know that just generally speaking, I think anybody that is casually interested in the Bible understands that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day were kind of full of themselves. They were totally self-righteous. And the first verse that we read in Luke kind of shows that not only were they self-righteous, but they despised other people. So this expression, they sit in Moses' seat, could be possibly translated as they seated themselves in Moses' seat stressing that they had put themselves in this lofty place. Now, think if you go back far enough to the rebellion of the Maccabean family against Antiochus Epiphanes, I think that you can see that throughout their history, the Jews, after they returned from Babylonian captivity, were very concerned, especially if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were very concerned about not falling away again. They were very concerned about preserving the law and being dedicated to the law. So maybe some of what was a part of the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a long history of a sincere desire to avoid those kinds of problems in the nation of Judea among the Jews at that particular time. There was a legitimate priesthood and Levitical priesthood. These individuals weren't always a part of that. Sometimes they weren't, sometimes they were. But the point is, the scribes and the Pharisees were there. They were in those prominent positions of power, and Christ, in a sense, shockingly said, whatever they tell to do it. Because they, as teachers of the law, had access to the law. They didn't have Bibles everywhere. They had scrolls. They had the Pentateuch. They had the prophets all in the temple. So if they were sitting in the temple in that seat of Moses, and they were reading from the law, what else would Christ say? That do. If they're reading from the law and the law tells you to do something, then do that. So from that standpoint, that's what he meant. But he said, don't do as they do themselves, because the hypocrisy was very, very evident. So it was factual that they had access, but they also did other things like the Jews have done throughout their history, not to blame any one group, but they added to the law because of their, I think it all began from a sincere desire to avoid problems. They're going above and beyond. You know, they're defining exactly what a Sabbath day's journey is, or how exactly one should keep the Sabbath. You do this, you do this, but you can't do this, and whatever. And so maybe sometimes even in our own history in the Church of God, we have kind of defined for people, okay, this is what you can do and this is what you can't do. And I'm not going to get into any particular examples, but sometimes I think we have thought that maybe we speak ex cathedra, and maybe in some ways we are possibly adding to God's law in defining exactly what exactly should be done. Reflecting on the lesson here, going back to Luke 18, I'm not going to turn there now, but reflecting on this lesson of 2,000 years ago, let me ask this question. It might be a little bit uncomfortable in a way. I know it was a lesson of 2,000 years ago. I know it's a historical thing. I know it's a matter of, okay, we have to understand these people and their controlling antics of 2,000 years ago. But is there a lesson for us today? And let me expand upon that. And you draw your conclusions. Okay, that's what I want as the audience. I want you to come to the conclusion. Is there a lesson for the Church of God today in some of these examples? The title is Those That Trust in Themselves, Non-Judgmental on My Part. I'm just asking a question, okay? I'm just asking a question, throwing it out there because I think we're all in this thing together. I think we're all in the same realm in terms of God calling us. But the religious leaders of the first century did trust in themselves, as we will see. They had law. They thought they understood it very, very well. And Jesus acknowledged that they were indeed teachers of the law, sitting in Moses' seat, and whenever they would read from the scroll accurately, that's what you do. Don't do as they do. Christ was, and then the rest of chapter 23 is, as you know, an excoriation of the entire aspect of their self-righteousness and their attitude towards other people. I guess this might be even a little bit more uncomfortable. But so I'm just going to ask it because, again, there's no judgment me to you or anything, or probably the only judgment here is me to me. Is there a connection between the Pharisees and you? Is it possible? I don't know. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. You may know that the city of Capernaum was kind of the adopted city of Jesus. And this particular action takes place in Capernaum, which was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, also mentioned in your Bible, your Bibles and maps as the Sea of Gennesaret. But we normally call it the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was on the northwest corner of that inland sea, and it was a big fishing village, and the city itself actually it wasn't just filled with a bunch of Pharisees, but apparently from our reading of what happened during the time of Jesus' life, it may have had a lot in common with the Pharisees as a city. But chapter 7 shows a lot of miracles. The first ones occur in the city of Capernaum, and then there are others about 25 miles away that begin in the city of Nain, the town of Nain, which was further away, probably a good day's walk at least, which I'm sure that a lot of people in that day for their time were in incredible shape in terms of being able to walk as far as they had to walk. And you don't want to walk as much in this society. But in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Luke, it says, "Now when he had concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." That is, the servant was dear to the centurion. "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." So a centurion would be what? Would be a Roman. This would be a Roman soldier. And as we'll find and deduce, this Roman soldier was a Jewish proselyte. He was converted to Judaism. "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that one for whom he should do this was deserving." So they're telling Jesus that, hey, this is a good guy. He's a Roman. And there was a lot of antagonism towards the Romans for a lot of good reasons, but this Roman was a good Roman, and apparently he was a good Roman in many, many, many ways. "For he loves our nation." Now, of how many Roman soldiers could that have been said? A lot of them probably looked upon, I'm sure that Pontius Pilate looked upon being the procurator of Palestine or Judea was kind of an assignment that not too many people would want, because you got a bunch of rebellious people. We have to keep law and order here, and, you know, totally unlike them. But this particular Roman loved our nation and has built us a synagogue. So obviously he was a pretty wealthy guy too. How he got his money, we're not told, but he was a wealthy Roman citizen who was a centurion. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself. You know, look, you've got a lot of things to do, a lot of people to see, but I know how this works. I'm not worthy that you should enter into my roof.'" Now, this guy in Capernaum apparently had a very different attitude than most of the population. He said, "I'm not worthy that you come in to my house." A rich guy that was also very humble. "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." I was not even able to come to you and make this request myself because I am not worthy to be in your presence. So we're seeing an attitude here that is a lot different than the Pharisees. And you know enough about the Pharisees to know that if they were not humble at all for the most part. For I'm a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you that I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. It took a Roman, who were the hated people of the day in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, to show the right kind of attitude to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick, which was just as the Roman centurion had regarded it. So this individual stands in contrast to actually the rest of the city. And chapter 7 shows a lot of other miracles in a nearby situation. Also in Capernaum, we're told in other parts of the Bible, I'm not going to go there now, but you can read about them. It says that he healed a nobleman's son. Remember that example? He also healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was in that town. He healed a paralytic. He cast out an unclean spirit in that city. And he raised Jairus' daughter, who was the leader of the synagogue, to life. And then he healed a woman who had had a lifelong issue of blood as well. Those are some of the miracles that were performed in Capernaum. And these things weren't done under in the dark or that they weren't known. They were well known. And for those that, like this Roman centurion, they were very, very much appreciated. But turn to chapter Luke. Let's see, do I want to have you hold your place? Are we coming back to 7? Yeah, we're going to come back to 7, but notice, hold your place in chapter 7, but turn ahead just a bit to Luke chapter 10 and verse 13. Christ says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These were cities in Israel. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these were ostensibly evil cities and evil towns and not populated by a majority of Jews, obviously, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And I'll bet that certainly it wasn't lost on them that one of their own prophets had gone hundreds of years earlier to the city of Nineveh, and they had a wholesale repentance then, right? You remember that? I'm sure that the individuals that are getting this would have thought, oh yeah, Nineveh, we're not like them. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects him who sent me. So there was like an attitude problem in that general area of disrespect to Jesus Christ, despite the fact, which shows us that miracles really don't mean anything unless they're accompanied with an appropriate attitude. And the Roman centurion had that attitude of humility, right? So what did this area of Capernaum have in common with the religious leaders of the day, if anything? Well, they certainly were somewhat haughty, and probably because Jesus Christ was there, there was a certain amount of familiarity with him and a disrespect for him as well. But let's get back to chapter 7 and take a look at what we find happening through the rest of chapter 7 of Luke. So he goes to Nain after meeting with this centurion, and it happened that he went to a city called Nain, the man, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And he came near the gate of the city, and behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Then the Lord said, "Then when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented himself to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" If something like that happened today, somebody that was clearly dead and was resurrected, it would kind of be big news. And it was big news at the time. And it was a testimony that God was among them. And then in verse 18, we're introduced to, I think, something really interesting inserted into this narrative of miracles happening and Jesus Christ's ministry accomplishing such a great deal. Then the disciples of John, that would be John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else?'" And at that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's a part of the gospel message, the good news. It's the good news is something that we know will explode upon on the scene of the world sometime in the future. Now, we don't know exactly how it is, but that public proclamation will go out to the entire world, as we've seen in Matthew 24 and verse 14, a bunch of other scriptures. This is exactly what the world tomorrow is like, and we just got back from keeping the feast, and we're anticipating that. We know that that power will be available wholesale to everybody, and man, will it be needed then, because the world will be a wreck. It will be a mess. So we know that that's going to happen in the future after Christ's return. And in verse 23, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Doesn't that strike you as kind of odd? Blessed is he who's not offended. Who on earth would be offended by people receiving their sight, the lame getting up and walking, people being raised from the dead? Is that offensible? Is that offensive to someone? But Christ said that there would some, he implied that there would be some who would be offended by these actions. So when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. He wanted to make a point about what John had done as well. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? What was your expectation about John the Baptist? What preconceived notion did you have that a man of God would be like? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? I skipped a line. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Do you expect to see somebody that was just kind of a shrinking violet? Which indicates, of course, that John was incredibly bold, forthright, outspoken, and powerful. This was a man of God that we are given only the briefest glimpse of. But John the Baptist was a man's man. And guess what? He wasn't intimidated by any man. Because when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to watch, okay, who does this guy John think he is? baptizing people. That's what we do. He looked them in the eye and he said, if you come to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers. I mean, he called it like it was. He called out the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and said, you unrepentant lot. Sure, he said it with a British accent too. I didn't say lot. But you, as a group of people, you proud, stubborn knotheads, or whatever the vernacular was at that particular. Maybe he didn't have any vernacular. Maybe just called them out, called them what they were, but he called them vipers. You know, did you think that a man of God has always got to be soft-spoken and withdrawn? What did you expect? Did you expect somebody in soft garments, really fine clothing? He didn't have fine clothing, didn't wear fine clothing. It wasn't really a priority. He was talking about the Herodians when he said, oh, those are the ones that have the fine clothing. You see, those are the ones that have these beautiful, wonderful garments. They look good, but they're hideously evil. So what did you go out to see? Come on, tell me. Did you go out to look for a prophet? I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. This is the identification of John the Baptist. In case you didn't know, this is what is written in those scrolls that the Pharisees and the Sadducees read to you when they're seated on Moses' seat. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, thus identifying John the Baptist as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi and himself within that fulfillment as well. For I say to you, now this is somebody that Jesus Christ would say, I trust that man with my life. John the Baptist, his cousin. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. We are shown in Luke 7 a dramatic contrast in the attitude of people that John the Baptist dealt with and Jesus Christ dealt with, and the attitude of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, who wouldn't have anything to do with the general public, as we'll see. Verse 29, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, I read that, verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by them. So they came to the baptism, they want to see what's going on. They wanted to, I think probably what they want to do is probably hijack the whole operation, turn it all around. John the Baptist wasn't going to have any of that. And the people were on his side. You know, there is incredible power in the people. And in the people, there has never been greater power than there was in our nation, where the people governed themselves. I kind of think that was the ideal that God wanted with Israel all along, that they would be self-governing, that they would have the law embedded in their hearts and minds like converted people do, and that they wouldn't need somebody to look over their shoulder and control them and order them to do this and that. And that actually came to fruition in the late 1700s for the first time in history, the very first time in history. Now, was it perfect? No. But look what it produced. And look what's happening now when it's not there so much. We are experiencing a retroactive phase in human history. And all you have to do is look to the other English-speaking nations of the world, and you can see that, and they're not liking it. A lot of people said, you've had too much freedom. God says you can't have too much freedom. when you have individual liberty, because you're going to do the right thing if you're governed by law. But they rejected the will of God, and they rejected John the Baptist. And verse 31, the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, look, he's a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You can't see righteousness. It's like Jack Nicholson's famous line in A Few Good Men. You can't handle the truth. You know, it's one extreme or the other to you people, because you can't focus in on the righteous actions. You can't see them. You're oblivious to them. Now, Jesus was opposed and condemned because those who he's speaking about had either become too familiar with either he or John the Baptist. Now, thin ice in some ways, but in the Church of God, we have a lot of advantages, do we not? We've just finished rehearsing what happens in the future, but the example of the Pharisees and the scribes show us that just having the truth isn't good enough. I'm going to ask you to turn, we won't go there for a bit, but Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It's now 2021, and in the modern era of the Church of God, to which we trace our historical antecedents back to the Jerusalem Church, those are our people that we look to, and we're not related to them. People get on, 21andMe and try to find out their DNA, and they get on all the various sites and try to trace their ancestry about it. I think it's like 700 years is about as far as you can accurately get. Now, maybe you can go back further than that in some ways, but in terms of your family lines, maybe 700 to 1,000 years, that's where written records are kind of muddled to some degree, even if you go back to England where there are pretty copious records. People want to know where they come from and who their ancestors are. Well, from a spiritual standpoint, you can go back 2,000 years. And then you can go back even further than that, all the way back to the time of Abel. People who do righteous things and people whom God calls. People that obey God. Now, in the Church to God, we have like many generations. Let's just go back to the 20th century, to where we have kind of the modern aspect of the Church of God. We've got a lot of generations since that time, right? People that have been understanding what the truth is and practicing it. Early in my ministry, I found that one of the more difficult challenges I had, and we're going back now, 40-odd years now, to where as a minister, I was dealing with what we like to call second-generation Christians. And I found that the difficulty that I had, pardon me, in counseling those individuals who were in their late teens or early 20s, counseling them for baptism if they grew up in the church was a difficult challenge. I'm sure Mr. Horchak has had some of those that he's had to deal with in this sense. Now, don't get me wrong. It's a joyous thing. It's a great thing when anybody is baptized. But one of the obstacles, let's put it this way, that kids who grew up in the church must overcome is that they need to understand that they are guilty of breaking the law. But if you grew up lying on a little pallet, keeping the Sabbath as a little kid, and in those days, it was a matter of just like I wasn't born into the church, but a lot of kids that I dealt with and counseled for baptism had been. Pardon me. Sorry. And in counseling them, I wanted to give them a fair shake. I wanted them to understand what baptism really means. And in those days, we had a college, and it was kind of a thing. It was kind of a thing that kids would go away. Maybe they wouldn't be baptized before going to college. And they're like 17, 18 years old. Really difficult to hear. Non-COVID related, by the way. They would go away to college and come back, and it was kind of a thing to where they would want to be baptized and going back into their sophomore year, but they'd want to arrive, and then it was a kind of a peer thing where you get kudos and thumbs up and high fives. Maybe we didn't have high five back then, but from their friends that they had been baptized. Now, any baptism is something to be joyous about, but I'm not saying that they were invalid. I'm just saying that it's kind of a challenge. If you grow up thinking that you've been a part of something that's right, and you should, one thing that you need to overcome is the fact that you've done a lot of good things. You've done a lot of right things in your life, but you're not perfect. And Christ died for your sins as well. And yeah, you sinned. So young people who have grown up in the church may have a little bit of a different situation to deal with. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, on the day of Pentecost, these were adults that we're speaking about. And they had realized that they had been on the wrong side of things. Not only had they been on the wrong side of things, they had been guilty, some of them, of actually egging on the death of Jesus Christ. And now they realized that during this holy day, they realized they were responsible too, just as that Roman soldier was who plunged the sword or the spear up his side and actually killed him. So when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There was a certain humility that came over them in their recognition of sin. And they realized that they were physically responsible for killing Christ. And all of us have to come to that point. That humility that is in these individuals now that hadn't been there before when they were saying, crucify him, 50 days earlier, approximately. So they said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Turn around, go in the opposite direction. And every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That sums up what must happen with all of mankind. They have to come to that understanding. When you read the parable of the prodigal son, for example, I'm not going to turn to the prodigal son, but when you read the parable of the prodigal son, you realize that there is a huge difference between the one that, you know, spent his inheritance, came back repentant, and the older brother who had done things right, so to speak, all of his life. But what the example reveals is a lot of wrong in the brother's life, even though he had been more obedient. What came out? These weren't just brand new feelings that came out when his father didn't, you know, sacrifice the fatted lamb for him. These were attitudes that were there. And of course, Christ was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, and the attitude that they had toward anybody that wasn't them. The other son had done things right, but the closer you look at the entire situation, you find that there's contempt, there's jealousy for everybody else. And that's what the meaning of the parable is, that the older son or the son that stayed is representative of the religious figures of the day. And I think it can be broadly applied to many different situations, obviously. In Luke 15, we read of that we read of that example. We see the attitude, and this was the attitude that the Pharisees, the Sadducees had, beginning in verse 25, Luke 15, 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And a fatted, I said fatted lamb, but it's fatted calf, but you get the point. So he's angry. And in verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, this is the pleading that Jesus Christ had with the religious leaders of the day. Lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Oh, boo-hoo, you know, get over yourself. But as soon as this son of yours came who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. This is the attitude that the Pharisees had for virtually everybody else. In Mark chapter 7, Mark 7, and in verse 21, I tried faithfully to help second-generation Christians, and this would apply to anybody that's grown up in the church, really, at this stage of the game. Just remember, and this goes out to a wider audience than just this one here in Tucson, so I'm not speaking to anybody here. I'm not speaking to my own kids. I'm not speaking to anybody's kids. I'm speaking to everybody's kids. Everybody. When you come to counsel for baptism, even though you've done a lot of things really well, you need to understand that from within, out of the hearts of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. It's in the head, even though it hasn't been expressed in a physical way that you could say, oh, yeah, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, I did. But you thought it, you thought some of these things, and for that it is sin, and you need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, we all have had problems in our mind, so we can't look at other people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, I'm better than you. You can't do that. Now, could this ever become a problem in the church of God? If history is our guide, then maybe. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 20, Paul was dealing with the church of God. He was dealing with the Corinth church, had a lot of problems. We understand it did have a lot of problems, a lot more problems than the Tucson church has ever had, or El Paso or Sierra Vista for sure. But it's the principle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, it says, for I fear lest I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. You don't want me to see what's going on, do you? Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Yes. We have been called the church of God. Yes, I truly believe that we trace our historical antecedents, and I think that we can find evidence of God's people throughout the 2,000 years that ends up with us. Yeah, you bet I do. But I can also say that this has been present in the church in my lifetime, and if you're honest with yourself, you would say the same. And if that's the case, and if you're going to be honest with yourself, then you could also take the leap that it could be problematic, maybe even for you as an individual. Now, I don't want it to be, and I'm not accusing anybody. But what I'm leading up to, brethren, is that, as I said earlier, in Matthew 24, 14, which is a well-known Bible verse, you know that The gospel shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. Christ's kingdom that we have just celebrated for 1,000 years is good news. And it's going to be preached by one way or another. Either it's done by us, it's done by angelic realm, it's done by the two witnesses. It doesn't really matter. It is going to happen. And in order for you to be on board with that, you're going to have to understand that when the gospel is preached, and I believe this is preaching the gospel too, by the way, it's in a limited audience, but you have to understand that when that happens, people begin to think about themselves. And they begin to think in a way like they did when John the Baptist preached to them and brought them to a certain point. And I'll bet that many of them eventually received the Holy Spirit of God and reacted in the same way as the individuals who were present during the death of Christ and said, "Crucify him, crucify him," but then realized, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So let's go back to the parable that we began with in Luke 18. And let's finish with Luke 18, beginning in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. If you'll read through some of the chapters that we covered today, you'll find that there were a lot of different examples of Jesus coming into contact with, you know, in one case, a Pharisee that asked him to dinner, and a woman came and she cried and anointed his feet with her hair and tears. And, you know, the Pharisee was saying, "What kind of man is this that allows this horrible sinner to do this? You know, what kind of person really gets together with these horrible, wretched people?" And then you read the example in John 8. We're not going there. I'm just, you know, giving you some additional information to study. John 8 opens with Jesus teaching once again in the temple. And they bring to him a woman that they said that they had caught in the act of adultery. And they said, knowing the law, they said, "Moses said we should stone her. What about you? What do you say?" Acted like he didn't listen, didn't hear. He just knelt down and he started writing on the ground. We don't know what he wrote, but whatever it is that he wrote was an indictment on every single one of them who had the temerity and the audacity to bring a woman who they said was guilty of adultery and had been caught in the act. That's weird of and by itself, you know, when you think about it. Shows how creepy some of these people were. But the point is that whatever he wrote, probably writing out a list of their own sins that he was able to supernaturally discern. You know, you are guilty of this one. You did this. You did this. You didn't think I did know this, but it's always comes down to what you do within the mind, right? That's important as well. So the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and the tax collector went up to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men," like this horrible tax collector, you know, which Jesus had lunch with in his home, you know, little guy that scrambled up into a tree and had to get sight of Jesus. And, you know, he was a good guy, but because he was a tax collector, he was looked upon as evil. And he was criticized for that. Jesus was, for reaching out to people. John was criticized for being a kind of a man of the people, a real man, a real he-man, a real man's man, a man that wouldn't put up with the guff of any other man, and just kind of stood his ground, and yet he reached out to real, live people. People that weren't given much a chance in the religious system of the day, where they were just labeled as extortioners and unjust and as adulterers, or the worst of all, a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is exactly what the men said on the day of Acts. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, one final question. It's not a trick question. It's not intended to put you on the spot, because there's not going to be a survey for you to fill out and send in and let me know the answer. But let's ask this question. Who do you relate to more? Seriously. Who do you relate to more in this example? Are you sure? I believe that the real litmus test for all of us as followers of Christ is how we view the world around us. It isn't that the Pharisee in this example had judged the deeds of most tax collectors incorrectly, because he was kind of right on the money in some of their cases. But by focusing on the sins of other individuals, he couldn't see how wretched he himself was. And it's this attitude that the parable condemns. Each of them was guilty of sin, but only one of them recognized it.